Lord God, our guide and guardian, it is you who have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of the law and the sweet promise of the gospel, forgiveness in Christ. Give us a greater measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen. Your eyes. As is our custom on this, the fifth Sunday of the month, we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 5 in the fore part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess unto thee that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against thee by thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to thine infinite mercy, seeking and imploring thy grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. O most merciful God, who hast given thine only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of all our sins, and by thy Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will, and true obedience to thy word, to the end that by thy grace we may come to everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us and has given his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. To them that believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high. Have mercy upon us. Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. O Almighty and eternal God, now that you have assured us of the completion of our redemption through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, give us the will to show forth in our lives what we profess with our mouths. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. First scripture reading for this, the second Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. Notice especially a couple things in this reading. First of all, Peter recognized the need to bring both law and gospel to those who heard this Pentecost, post-Pentecost sermon. He did that. In fact, it wasn't until they heard the law that they were then ready to hear the gospel. But note also in this that man's natural inclination, even upon being condemned by the law, was, what do I need to do? Now that I have been convinced that I am a sinful human being, that I've done bad things, what do I need to do? Peter's reply was, you don't need to do anything. That's the good news. Jesus did it for you. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, continuing in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here ends our first scripture reading. Christ has risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has made him ruler over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Hallelujah. Please rise. Second reading is found in Peter's epistle, the first chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse.
Glory be to
thee, O Lord. In our first reading, we heard the words spoken by Peter. In this reading, we hear words written by that same apostle, Peter. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, made known, in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here ends our second reading. I invite you now to give voice to the faith that resides in your heart, expressing that faith this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I greet you first with words that Jude wrote in his epistle. In the first chapter, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to preserve you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Dear fellow Christians, there are words that we wish didn't exist. Didn't exist because there was nothing for them to describe. There is, for example, no word that I'm aware of in any language that describes a man suddenly turning into a woodchuck. There's no word because it doesn't happen. But there are words that describe things that happen that we nonetheless wish wouldn't. Misogyny, hedonism, narcissism, pedophilia, cannibalism. They exist because they all describe things that we nonetheless wish didn't exist. So also we look at the word that forms our sermon text or our sermon theme for this morning, misdiagnosis. And we might wish that that word didn't exist But it does, because it happens. You look at that word and you break it down. It comes from diagnosis. Diagnosis, a compound Greek word. Dia, through, gnosis, know. It's to diagnose something, it's to study it through and know it. And then you add that little word, miss, on the front of it, and it all falls apart. As in, misspell, misunderstand, misdiagnosis. Now usually, you hear it in connection with medical things. I would guess that a significant percentage of you here have been at one time or another misdiagnosed by a doctor or someone else. You hear horror stories about misdiagnoses, which is probably why they call it practicing medicine. Now, as with all things, when we see something in our day-to-day world, it's wise of us to question whether or not that same sort of thing does happen in the spiritual. Because again, when you look at secular things and you see something go wrong, it can be bad, but there's always a terminus, isn't there? There's always an end point. It might be death, if it's a catastrophic misdiagnosis, for example, but for a Christian, that's not a bad thing. But then when you carry it over to the spiritual, you recognize that it doesn't end at death, does it? So the consequences are immeasurably greater if you have a spiritual misdiagnosis. You think you understand something, but then you realize you have it all wrong. Keep that in mind as you hear our text for this morning, because what we find there is a spiritual misdiagnosis that was made as we joined these two lonely, dejected, demoralized men along that 7-mile trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Our text is found in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. That very day, two of them, Jesus' disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Here ends our text. These are God's words, given to us by God himself through inspiration of the apostles and prophets, preserved down through the centuries and delivered to us. That same Spirit who gave us these words would give us a high regard for them so that we understand that they are not only from him, but to us. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You start with another question. Would you have an objection if the world renamed us? If instead of calling us Christian, They gave us another name, maybe a little bit more accurate as far as they were concerned, like Jesus freaks or Christ idiots or some such thing, fools for Christ. It would be a more accurate representation, wouldn't it, of what they think about anyone who doesn't just adopt a name, but actually believes what the name indicates. Not flattering, but is it accurate? Fact is, the world sees all of us as just that, as idiots, fanatics, zealots. Understand that. What comes to their mind when they hear the word Christian is a poor, simple, deluded fool who believes things that are not true, that simply has accepted what others have told them without thinking it through. They are misguided, semi-fanatic, woefully outdated, a cult, completely detached from any sense of reality. See, to them, you and I demonstrate this every time we make it clear in some way or another that we actually believe all the things that the Bible teaches. We believe that a virgin gave birth. We believe that someone was dead and then lived again. We believe someone walked on the water. We believe that you could feed thousands, that Jesus did, from a few fish and loaves of bread, that he healed congenitally blind individuals or lame individuals. When we actually believe that to be true, rather than fill in the blank, what they call you, ignorant, outdated, deplorable, something not quite right, delusional at best. So we don't think that way, but they do, so who's right, who's wrong? You and I don't have any doubt, but that in itself doesn't make it so, does it? God makes it so. God makes it so, and that's the difference. And that's why anytime you discuss this with the world, with somebody who doesn't believe it, you need to take yourself and your opinions out of it and point always to God and His Word. Then it isn't my opinion and your opinion, it's what does God say in His Word. And if they reject that, then it's true as Jesus said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. You know this to be true, I'm guessing. If you've ever been in a worship service, now here we're all together and we all believe, teach the same thing. So we say the words of our confession, we read things like the resurrection from the dead, we hear about miracles, and we're all, yep, that's true. Have you ever been in a service, maybe a funeral or a wedding, and you know there are people there that don't believe it? Friends, relatives, whatever, you know that they think this is nonsense. And then you start reading these things. You start confessing what you teach and believe. It's different, isn't it? There's a different atmosphere. There's a different feel. When you confess the things that you believe, you know that they're hearing that as, are you kidding me? Did they really believe that? Christ fools. When you're face to face with rank unbelief, you really come to understand just how diametrically opposed human wisdom is to the truths of Christianity. To faith, actually, in general. This was at least part of the problem with those two men as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus shortly after Christ's resurrection from the dead. See, they believed what they always had believed, and that is what they saw, what they had experienced. And what they had experienced is they had seen their Lord whipped, humiliated, spit on. They'd seen the Roman soldiers pound the nails through his hands and feet and crucify him. They'd seen the soldier run his spear up into the side of their Savior. They'd seen, because we know that many of his disciples were there, perhaps also these two. It's quite possible they'd seen Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus unceremoniously haul down their dead Lord and carry him off to the tomb. And what they'd seen was people that are dead stay dead. But that's not really what they saw, was it? They'd seen, they'd heard at least, of Lazarus. They've seen these other miracles of Jesus, and yet in their minds, they went back to the default. This is the way things happened. People die and stay dead. We saw Jesus die. Jesus is still dead. So we read that on that road, they were dejected, they were demoralized, and they were, in the words of our text, sad. And here comes this Jesus. Now understand something here. The world believes that this can't be counted as a faithful or true account of a sighting of Jesus after his resurrection because they didn't even know him. They say the same thing about Mary Magdalene. She was with Jesus for a long time and she didn't even recognize him. So it was obviously somebody else. We're told here, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We don't know how, we don't know exactly why, but for a time, for his own purpose, they didn't recognize Jesus for who and what he was. Several explanations, by the way, of how God could have done this. Perhaps because what they had seen was this miserable, emaciated, whipped, bleeding, bloody, suffering, untold agony Jesus. And they saw him die. And to see the risen, glorified Lord, he very likely looked nothing like what they remembered in their minds their Savior looking like. For whatever the reason, they didn't recognize him. But understand the attitude. They believed that they were right, and this poor, ignorant Son of God didn't have a clue. You hear it in what they said. Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on here? My goodness. Jesus was the ignorant one. Tell you something about society's view of Christianity? And so I have no doubt that these two men then sought to disabuse Jesus of his ignorance. Here's what happened. In case you really are the only guy in the world who doesn't know. But then a strange thing happened. Jesus began speaking to them. What was the problem here, after all? The problem was articulated, pointed out a couple of times in our text. If you read it carefully, it says one word, all, all. These men had evidently come to believe some of what was written about Jesus in the prophets. Some things. So they picked and chose. They felt justified in picking what they would believe. Not all that they had read, all that they had been taught by Jesus, but some of the things that they had. So they bought into the idea that he would be great, that his kingdom would last forever, that he would be a deliverer, that he would be something beyond them, above them, greater than them, a leader, his throne being established forever. But they had trouble with that all word, didn't they? Oh, foolish ones, Jesus said, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This ignorant man then went on to tell them things like, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The problem here is that they didn't want the all. They wanted the some. They wanted to be able to include their own ideas, their own desires, their own natural inclinations towards the way things should be and impose those onto this Savior. They wanted the kingdom on earth. They wanted positions of power. They wanted what they wanted. And Jesus pointed that word out to them, that all word. Because they were there, weren't they? They just had to go to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah described this Messiah that he would be smitten and stricken, a man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus himself, say evidently conveniently overlooked or disregarded, said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But then he always added, and rise again the third day. No. Just as Peter, James, and John, those with Jesus in the upper room, said, you're not going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, because that's not what fits our preconceived notions of the way things should be. So also these men were comfortable in picking and choosing what they would believe in connection with what God's Word and Jesus himself had said. You know what autopilot is, right? Ask Fred about it if you don't. But it's that time when a pilot in an airplane pushes a button and then opens a newspaper to read it. Because the plane is flying itself. You have kind of the same thing now with self-driving cars and tractors, that you actually just push a button and it keeps a straighter line than you ever could. Human beings, though, have a problem with autopilot. We like it, but we don't want to like it. What does that mean? It means we want to be in control. We want to feel like we're in control. But if we don't want to be in control, then just for now. But so what does this have to do with these men? They believed that they were guiding their own path. And in fact, the reality is they were in autopilot because they were being guided by everything the world taught them was true. That's how unbelievers are today, believing that humanism, the mantra of humanism is, we are captains of our own ship, masters of our own destiny. We call the shots. And the reality is you're on autopilot. You're doing exactly what the world wants around you wants you to do, dictates that you do, dictates that you say or don't say, dictates what you believe or don't believe. The world has you on autopilot, and you are mindlessly following the dictates of the world, and you are on, whether you realize it or not, that path that leads to eternal destruction. They have profoundly misdiagnosed the reality of life, but they don't think they are. So Jesus pushes that button that takes them off autopilot. Says, listen to me now. And he proceeded to tell them, speak to them, teach them about all things written from Moses and the prophets on. This was truth. And they were then faced with this profound tension. They themselves said afterwards, didn't our hearts burn within us when he told us these things? So why didn't they just immediately, yep. Because they had this other thing going on, this we saw things, we heard things, we know things. And the fact is, until the Holy Spirit teaches us, we don't know anything. Explaining to them, our text says, all that the Scriptures said concerning himself. Is this a big deal? It was for these two, wasn't it? This temporary misdiagnosis of the way things really were seems to have cost them their faith. Because they did not believe in a risen Savior. That's why they were sad. A risen Savior is no Savior. So Jesus took this special circumstance. He sought them out. He walked with them. He told them about the truth. He opened the Scriptures to them. And that Spirit worked through that message, and their misdiagnosis was corrected. Now ask yourself, how many little problems, little errors, how much misdiagnosis would be enough to destroy our faith? Nobody here wants to find out. Nobody here wants to test that limit. So what's the solution? They got it, didn't they? I don't know if they knew it, but they got it right, right at the end. You heard it right at the end of our text. Their solution was, abide with us. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. You have the words to eternal life. Whether they comprehended fully or not, there was something there, something different, something special. And what they wanted was for that person telling them not to leave them. Stay with us. I love the picture. Jesus acting as though he was going on. And they said, no, don't, please. The day is far spent. The night's almost here. Stay with us. And that's our solution, isn't it? As we look at the degradation of society and the way that the end seems to be near, this night seems to be ever closer because things are so awful. Our solution is the same as theirs. Abide with us. Stay with us. Don't leave us. And he won't, because he's given us that word. That word where he is still. That word that he delivered to us, preserved to us. He's still there. That same word that Jesus spoke to these two men that disabused them of their misdiagnosis. That same word is still there. And that's how he still abides with us. He himself said to us, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Let this then be our post-Easter prayer. Abide with us, Lord Jesus, now and for all eternity. You have paid the full debt for our sins. Come quickly and rescue us from this veil of tears. And carry us to the heavenly existence you have prepared for us. Amen. Charles. And the peace of God, the peace that God has ordained for our salvation, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Cast me not away from thy presence.
Dearest Jesus, our risen Savior, truly you are our good shepherd, for you gave your life for us, your sheep. Surely it was your great love for us sinners who were lost, who were straying, that moved you to come into this world, this sin-broken world, to live, to die, to rise again, that we might have life, the life that does not end. Good Shepherd, we owe you our heartfelt thanks and praise and our continual love and devotion for all that you have done and still do to ensure our earthly and eternal welfare. And yet this is a debt we do not even seek to repay. For what you did for us could not be done by any human being, even in part. You paid all. We seek only then to thank you for what, for having done what you alone could have done. It is true, then, that we have become your sheep. The faith given to us, that faith which trusts God. Nevertheless, we confess that we still have within us this rebellious old Adam, this sinful flesh. It is profoundly stubborn, thoroughly sinful, continually leads us astray. Therefore, we need your loving patience as our good shepherd to deliver us from our sinful ways, to protect us from our own foolishness, and to forgive our many sins. When we do sin, remind us that the debt has already been paid, and drive us in our prayers to grace, your undeserved forgiveness, your undeserved love. Teach us that we never earn, even when we do the best, what we think are the best of our good works. They are filthy rags compared to what you have done for us. We pray then going forward as we see our society deteriorating around us, when we see so many turn away from the truth of your word, we pray, abide with us, O Savior. Remind us that because you have labeled all things in your word as important, we should think no less. Teach us then. Fill the oil of our lamps with your word day by day. Give us the wisdom to understand that when we come to you in your word, you strengthen us in ways that we can never understand. You preserve us from evils that we will never even realize. You do this for us. And yet we must come to you in that word. We must go there, for there you have promised to meet with us, guide us, strengthen us, preserve us. We thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us dedication to perpetuate the preaching of that word both here and abroad. These things we ask in the joy of our resurrected Savior, in the triumph and comfort of the empty tomb, and ask you to hear from us the prayer that our risen and ascended Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.